I wanted to talk about prayer one more time, and this in the same vein as the last message that was trying to say to you, this is important stuff. I bring a message on this passage from time to time because it was so astonishing to me that God would be astonished. Somebody once said, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? He's the one who created time and exists at every moment of time. Therefore, nothing that happens ever surprises him. But there is something that would astonish God, and we find it in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. I think we can learn a lot from this. God expects certain things to happen, and if it's not astonishment, the word is wondered. He wondered at it. It was like God saying, what in the world are these people thinking? You know? So, the passage is Isaiah 59, 15 to 16. Isaiah is talking to Israel at a time when God is ready to bring judgment. And they were sinful people. And now the judgment is going to come. An invading army is going to come and take over their land, take them away as slaves. He says in verses 15 and 16, yea, truth faileth. There is the truth. It was available, but it fails in the land. And he that departeth from evil, the one who's brave enough to depart from evil, maketh himself a prey, or is accounted as mad. They're after him, the one who doesn't want to go along with them. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. The Hebrew literally is not just displeased, it was evil in his eyes that there was no judgment. This is the idea of justice. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. He saw the evil. He saw the saved people. But among the saved people, nobody was praying. And God wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. God worked the work that he needed to do. But he did that, therefore, because there was no intercessor. When man fails to work through prayer, to restrain wickedness, to promote righteousness, it brings about a divine astonishment. Old Matthew Henry, he was the old venerable guy that Spurgeon referred back to. Back 100 years ago, Spurgeon referred back to old Matthew Henry. He says, they complained that God did not appear for them, in Isaiah 58:3. But God with much more reason complains that they did nothing for themselves, intimating how ready he would have been to do them good if he had found among them the least motion toward a reformation. He's reading into it, but what he says was he's found no intercessor. J.A. Alexander says, he saw that there was no man, and he stood aghast. God stood aghast that there was no one interposing. John Calvin, thinking of this, he says, the reason why he attributes to God this astonishment may be easily understood. By this rebuke, he intended to put the Jews to shame that they might not, according to their custom, resort to hypocritical pretenses for concealing their sins. And because it was incredible and monstrous that there was not in a holy and elect people anyone that opposed injustice, he represents God as astonished at such a novelty that the Jews may at length be ashamed and repent. Matthew Poole says the word is wondered. It's the Hebrew that you see there. Was amazed, astonished, as it were, not knowing what to do. What? What is going on? So like the United States of America today, Israel became corrupt and openly wicked. Justice was suppressed, perverted, dishonesty prevailed, and bloodshed abounded. In Isaiah 59, the verses before our text, verses 3 and 4, he explains the sins. Think about saying this about today. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. This is injustice. You have spoken that which is not just. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity, emptiness, false imagination, and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. In verse 15, yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. The Lord saw it and displeased him. There was no judgment. There was no justice. So the one who's bold enough to step apart from the evil was considered crazy, mad, was made himself a prey, a target. He made himself a target before the rest. We see a very similar condition in our world today. The prophet lifts our eyes above the sordid scene below to see God above. What is God saying? What is God thinking? Let's look first about the occasion for the divine astonishment, realization, and the Lord saw it. People like to blame God for sin. God didn't create sin. Sin is not a created thing. Sin is a lack of obedience. It's a false thing. Realization. The prophet reminds us that God is not unmindful of the wickedness of the nation. We do not have an absentee God. There's this feeling in the world that there is a God, some sort of mystical beginning guy, but he's not here. He's not for us. He's not interested in us. But this is a fundamental truth, especially to be remembered in times of darkness. He is here. He's aware. He's real. The wicked try to think otherwise. Psalm 10:11. He, the wicked, from verse 4, hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. You can hear it in the language of the world today. Like Israel, our nation needs to be reminded that God sees all aspects of human life. We should be restrained from evil by this knowledge. The fact that he knows and sees and will be doing something about it should keep us from evil. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So realization, we see also reaction, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. What was God giving the law to Israel for? To show them what real righteousness was like. How would you live perfectly in society? And he gave his law to show them how to do that. Well, the true and living God reacts to moral conditions. The King James Version margin emphasizes the literal Hebrew. It was evil in his eyes. Not just a mistake, you see. It was evil. It was anti the law of God. God is under no illusion of man's motives. He reads the heart. He reads the mind. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. You cannot bribe God, no matter how important you are. Wickedness excuses evil, and by doing so, promotes it. So we saw realization and reaction, but let's look at observation. Looking at God, he observed, and he saw that there was no man. This is what strikes me in this passage. God's attention centers on the human failure to rise up in opposition to the evil. It's like just hunkering down and ducking your head and waiting for the blows to fall, but doing nothing. He saw the wickedness, and he saw the absence of an intercessor. He saw both. Again, J.A. Alexander, what was wanting, what was lacking, was not merely a qualified man, but any man, whatever, to maintain the cause of Israel and Jehovah. God looked for a champion to stand and resist, but he found none. Ezekiel records a similar situation, Ezekiel 22:30. God says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge." The hedge is the barrier, keeps animals out of the garden. "And stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." Observation. Then he reacted to that and wondered that there was no intercessor. Did I not give them the power to pray? Did I not promise them that I would listen, that I would act? But no one is making up the hedge. The failure of righteous men stirred a strong reaction in the heart of God. He had looked for an Abraham to intercede for his nephew Lot in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that? But if there's 50, won't you spare the righteous with the wicked? Yes. 40, 30, 20, 10. But there was no Abraham. The translation "wondered" is considered by many to be too mild. Delitzsch says he was astonished. Alexander says he stood aghast. Aureli says he was shocked. This, of course, using terms of human emotion. John Gill puts a big word to it. Wonder is here ascribed to God by anthropopathy. Anthropopathism is having man-like feelings. Anthropomorphism is speaking of God in the form of man. He has a strong arm, he has eyes to see, and so on. Pathy is feeling, after the manner of men, and as being a marvelous and surprising thing, almost incredible, that none could be found in so good a cause and taking the part of injured truth and righteousness. There was nobody taking a stand. So this allows us to understand, if not perfectly, how God feels, because he is so far above us and beyond us. But it helps us to understand that astonishing nature of his reaction. What astonishment would be to us was whatever this is to God. This was the only way the prophet could adequately picture the divine reaction to the lack of an intercessor. And an intercessor here means one who intervenes, the one who sees the hole in the hedge and he steps up to stand in the hedge to make up the gap. See? God's wrath was building and was ready to descend on the nation. Look around and see what's going on here. Diseases and problems and difficulties and uprisings. Someone needed to actively step in and intercede. But he found none. The second main thing here I want you to see is the reasons for the divine astonishment. We've looked at the occasion. The reasons, I want you to follow his picture of the divine astonishment. Isaiah speaks of the consequence of finding no intercessor. So God prepared to do the work himself, to render judgment. There was no interceding. There was no plea for mercy. So he says, well, then I'll just bring the judgment. This declares that God would have been willing to bring about some change in the hearts and minds of the people, but he found no man willing to work through prayer to accomplish that. Why should such a lack cause divine astonishment? I think, first of all, because of scriptural teaching. The Bible tells us we ought to do that. James 5, 6, confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It actually accomplishes much. Can I ask you to remember the experiences of Abraham? And evidently from this concept, if Abraham had not said those things, he might have just come and destroyed it all. But you remember that the angels went on, took Lot and family and brought them out. Moses pleading for Israel. God said, leave me alone and I'm going to destroy them all. He says, oh, don't do that. Think of what the Egyptians are going to think of you. He stood in the gap. Elijah, Daniel, prayer warriors, people who were willing to stand. Recall how Jesus commanded us to pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers. So that's one of the things that we would be praying for, interceding. Oh God, give us people. Give us heroes. He promised that we would do greater works than he had done because, quote, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. John 14, 13, we've talked about asking in God's name. It's not just a phrase you put on the end. It means you are asking according to his authority. So what he said needs to happen. When we pray for that, we're praying in God's name. The Apostle Paul records many of his own prayers for the people to whom he wrote, and many times he asked them to pray for him. So is it possible we can read the scripture and fail to see the teaching that the ministry of intercession offers a powerful means of Christian service, which every believer can participate? Can we who profess to believe and accept the scriptures as our authority, can we fail to engage in this ministry without bringing the guilt of disobedience upon ourselves? I don't think we can. Let's look at Christ's example. Scripture teaching, but Christ's example. Consider how often the Lord himself engaged in his ministry. Here is the Son of God. Here is the perfect Lamb of God upon this earth. And he went to pray. Even today, he is continuing the ministry of intercession while in the presence of the Father. He ever liveth to bring intercession to us. He taught his disciples intercessory prayer. He prayed for others. He told Peter he prayed for him. On the cross, he prayed for his murderers. In his high priestly prayer recorded in John 17, he said, neither pray I for these alone, these my disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's him praying for you today. John 17, 20. You were included in his prayer then. You were included in his present ministry of intercession. Romans 8, 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Right now, for us. Hebrews 7, 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, to the very last part, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So the scripture teaching and Christ's example, but in our own history, recent history, not ancient history, we see great results. Another reason why God should be astonished that we do not make use of our ministry of intercession is the record of the great results of such prayer. Study of the great spiritual movements in church history show that behind every revival stood an individual intercessor or a small band of faithful intercessors. They wrestled with God and would not let him go. The revival fires of Charles G. Finney may be accredited to the several who bathed his ministry in prayer. The revival in Ireland in 1859 came in answer to the united prayers of a small band of young men. The Fulton Street prayer meeting brought well-known blessings on New York in 1857 and 1858. The revival in Wales in 1901 and 1905 was preceded by 5 years of intense intercessory prayer by evangelist Seth Joshua. God raised up a coal miner named Evan Roberts to become the human leader of that revival. Seth Joshua pray, and Evan Roberts rising from his coal mining efforts to preach. When the mission work at Ongoli, India was at the point of failure, Dr. and Mrs. Jowett ascended a hill with two native servants. They wrestled with God on behalf of the heathen, like Elijah on Mount Carmel. They prayed in faith, believing that God would answer. As the day dawned upon them, Dr. Jowett rose up and seemed to see a great light. He seemed to see the cactus fields below transformed into a church and a mission buildings. He challenged God to answer the prayer and the vision, which was entirely for God's glory. After that session of intercessory prayer, money came almost immediately. A new worker named John Claw came to help. Claw guided a famine relief fund. As a result, revival came to the area. 2,222 were baptized in one day. 8,000 were baptized in 6 weeks. One of the most extensive Christian communities of modern missions was built on that cactus field. And so, it works, it's real. And today we are left with the world's need. And it's plain to see if we look around, if we look with the eyes of God upon these things. From all sides, reports come to us of tragedy, terrible need. We're tempted to become hardened to the pressing need, center our lives about our own interests and our own lives, just put the, what are those things?
Blinders.
Put the blinders on. Don't look at anything else. Just look at you and me and mine. To defeat the temptation, we must give ourselves to intercessory prayer. As sin grows and the love of many grows cold, tragic needs will escalate. God, who gave man the gift of free choice, allows sin to make the world a desperate place. We should, however, hear the call from God for a man to stand in the gap before him. Let me close with this thought of personal failure. We know that we could be intercessors, and yet we are not. Sure, many believers may not know, but we know. They need to be encouraged, but we need to be determined. We cannot plead ignorance. Let us humbly bow in repentance and acknowledge our guilt for things left undone. It's not my fault if I leave it undone. James 4:17 says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." We hear the divine lament for the lack of intercessors. We see the great need for an intercessor. We see the finger of God pointing at us and saying, "Thou art the man." This poem, "Make me an intercessor, through whom the Spirit can plead for sin and sorrow on every side, for men in darkness and need. Make me an intercessor, sharing thy death and life, in prayer be claiming for others the victory and the strife. Make me an intercessor, hidden, unknown, set apart, thought little of by those around, but satisfying thy heart." Let's pray. Father, in a time of desperation, we need the man willing to stand, making himself a prey, but to stand in intercessory prayer, to plead for the right, to speak unto thee against the wrong, crying out to thee, and that not hesitantly, weakly, softly, but desperately, being like the widow that spoke to the unjust judge, just not giving up on that. Help us then to turn our hearts to thee, to see our world not just as that which is unpleasant for us, but that which is deserting you. And help us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.